Okay, Matthew 6. Thank you. We're going to have to get through this one in about a half an hour, so we won't spend very long on any particular verse. I'm hoping that it was worthwhile taking that time on chapter 5 tonight to rethink how we live our relationships under King Jesus. Chapter 5 was mostly about our relationships with each other as his community, and chapter 6 is mostly about our relationship with God, because ultimately it's a kingdom under God's kingship. So how do we relate to God is the question in chapter 6. And he says, don't practice your righteousness in front of others in order to be seen by them. You should be operating for an audience of one. Now, this is interesting because the previous verse, he's just been telling us that we have to be a light to the world. We've got to show God's light to the entire community. We've got to show them the kindness of God. We can't hate our enemies. We have to love our enemies because that's how they receive God's love, right? So it's for the human benefit. And now he says, but don't just live like this for a human benefit. You live like this because you're living your life under God. So the horizontal relationships with everybody else matters. But it all comes out of the vertical relationship with God. That's where this kind of society really comes from. So, when you give it to the needy, do not announce it with trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the street. There's a story that they had a chest for receiving money, and as you put in coins, there's no notes back in those days, as you put the coins in, clunkety clunk, clunk, clunk. So you could go down to the temple and you could wait till there was a good crowd around, and you could go up and throw in your multiple coins. So they made a great noise, and the trumpet sound was sounding, look what you did. If you're doing that for the social recognition that you get from others, then God says, wasn't for my benefit. I went addressing me. There's a picture of people going out praying on the street corners. This is like finding the big intersection. This is like, what's the big intersection in Camp? Hay Street and William, perhaps, right?
Yeah.
You find a really busy intersection where there's a lot of people, and then you stand there, fold your arms, look up to heaven and start announcing your prayers so that people will... In our society, that wouldn't cut. People would think you're just weird. There's a lot of weird people anyway. But in Galilee, if you went and stood at the main intersection in town, so everybody would see you, they're, oh, what a spiritual person. So it was in order to be seen by people. And Jesus says, if you're doing that, you're not actually talking to God. God goes, oh, they've already got their audience, I'm not listening. That's the way Jesus is doing. So he said, why don't you just go home where there's no one else that can see at all? Close the door. Inside, where no one can see you, have a heart-to-heart with God. That would be a genuine conversation with God instead of for the social recognition that you can gain from doing that. And he uses the word hypocrite. Now, in our Christian world today, the hypocrite is one of the worst labels you could put on anybody. You're just being a hypocrite. In Jesus' time, the word wasn't primarily used as an insult. It was a word that was used for actors. So those of us who went to Israel may remember we went to Sepphoris, and there's a great big stage there where the actors would come out and act out some of the Roman plays for the people. And because it's a fairly large amphitheatre and you can't even see all the way from the back, the actors would wear a mask, right? And they'd have a happy mask if it was a good scene, or a sad mask if somebody just died. So at least someone who's sitting at the back could get some idea of what the actor was actually doing. So these are you've seen those masks? Even today, they have them at plays and theatres. Wearing those masks and acting out a role which is not you is what Jesus is addressing when he calls these people. You're just actors. These guys who are pretending that they are God's leaders in the community of Galilee. We're the ones whom God has appointed to walk around, point out everything that people are doing, make everybody behave better. Exactly the stuff Jesus has been condemning. They say, God never appointed you to do that. You're just playing a script. You're just making up a play. You're an actor. Now, I don't know what the big actors of our time would think about this. I tried to look up who was earning the most money at the moment. Dwayne Johnson and Scarlett Johansson were among the big names, right? Have you heard of them?
Yeah.
Like, everybody in society knows these people. Now, they get paid more. If you value somebody by their financial worth, then they are some of the most valuable people in our world today. And their only skill is to be somebody that they're not. They can act in such a way that you believe this is the person. Being somebody they're not is what an actor does. And we as a society fall for that? And we think they're the most valuable people? We've got our values mixed up somewhere. Jesus says, these people who are just acting because they're not God appointed to these roles, don't be actors. Close the door, have a conversation with God, get real with God, and out of that reality will come the kind of community that God wants us to develop. So the question becomes, how do we talk to God? And Jesus says, like this, have you heard of the Lord's Prayer? I want to slow down for a minute and help us, because this is about our relationship with heaven. When you pray, this is how to pray. Our Father in heaven. Pause. We're so used to this being the Our Father, right? That's the name of the prayer now. But nobody in Jesus' world was addressing God as Father. You can find just a few verses in the Old Testament where God's called Father. They're very, very few and far between. And yet, as you listen to Jesus, he keeps talking about my Father. Like, there's dozens of verses where he talks about my Father. And then also tell you about your Father. You can trust your Father. So somehow, Jesus is on a different wavelength here from how the rest of society is thinking about God. Where did Jesus get this stuff from? I want to suggest to you that Jesus had this very unique and special relationship with God, where God was his Father. Do you remember the voice at Jesus' baptism? What did the voice say? This is my son. This father-son relationship between Jesus and the heavenly sovereign. He is the anointed ruler. He is the son, the heir, who receives the authority of his Father in the heavens to reign on earth in a similar way to what King David did in the Old Testament times. Right? We looked at Psalm 2, we looked at 2 Samuel 7, where that language is used of David also. I will be your father to you, you will be my son, because you're inheriting the authority from heaven. And Jesus comes on the scene, introduced in the very first verse of Matthew's Gospel, as the son of David. And heaven declares, you are my son. So out of this father-son relationship with Jesus, Jesus talks about my Father. My Father has sent me to do this stuff. But he extends that relationship that he has with the Father to us. And he tells us, he's your Father. In Christ, we participate in his sonship. So we get to call God our Father in participation with Jesus. So next time you pray, I encourage you to just meditate on what it means to call God our Father. Now, this is the only verse in the Gospels where Jesus calls God our Father. Up until his death, he talks about my Father, his own special relationship with the Father. And he talks about your Father, the fact that he's bringing us into relationship with the Father, and we have that relationship through Christ. But it isn't until he dies and rises again that we actually enter into that unique family relationship with God, participating in what Jesus has done for us. It's in John chapter 20 and verse 17. On the day of the resurrection, Jesus says to Mary, who has found him near the tomb, don't try to hold me here. I haven't as yet ascended to the Father. Instead, I'm giving you a mission to do. Go to my My brothers, in the Son, we just got to participate in his sonship. We became brothers of Jesus the day he rose from the dead. And tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father because we're brothers now, to my God and your God. So we participate in his relationship as the Son so that we are all siblings of Jesus. That's what we mean when we call God our Father. Our Father reigns in the heavens, and we pray for his name to be kept holy, to be treated with the dignity and respect that the heavenly sovereign deserves. Because throughout history, people haven't always treated the heavenly sovereign with that dignity and respect, have they? If we're seeing God in each other, if we're seeing the image of God in each other, then the way that we treat each other is the way we're treating God. And if we want his name to be kept holy, then we treat each other in that way as well. So the communal life that we heard from in chapter 5 actually comes out of the relationship with our Father. May your kingdom come, so your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven doesn't have a problem with God's will being done. God just decrees something and it happens. Can you imagine life on earth like that? Where whatever God has decreed for us to do is what happens, is what the community does. Can you imagine how amazing the world would be like that? So heaven's governance coming to earth in the Messiah, us becoming the community that lives under King Jesus, is like that. That's why we ask. This is what we pray for. This is what we crave. This is what we long for. And okay, if I'm going to have to forgive my neighbor for what they did, all right, I want this more than I want my justice and my revenge. I want your will to be done on earth among our neighbors. Give us this day our daily bread. Was there a moment in Israel's story where God provided bread for them each day? Remember that story? It went on for about 40 years, didn't it? Why did it take 40 years? They weren't 40 years away from the promised land. It took 40 years because they were unfaithful to God and refused to go into the land. That's why it took 40 years. But the Heavenly Father still provided them with bread every day, faithfully for 40 years, even when they were unfaithful. God's provision doesn't depend on our faithfulness, but it does call for our faithfulness. Oh, and by the way, he didn't say give me my daily bread and I don't care about you. What he said was give it to us. And you know what? God does actually provide enough to feed all the peoples of the earth and the creatures too. So then if we recognize it as God's provision, then I can't just be stocking all the bread in my place so it goes moldy while you miss out. It's our bread that Father gives. Forgive us our debts. Now, I know we often say forgive us our sins or our trespasses, but Matthew uses a word that has to do with debt. And debt's not a bad way to think about what goes wrong in relationships. If Cheryl invites me over to tea at her place, then I might feel a sense of social debt, like I should invite her back. And if I don't, I've failed in my obligation. So the sense of social obligations that we have to each other, there's a lot of them. If you go to work on Monday and then Friday comes and your paycheck doesn't acknowledge that you went to work on Monday, right, then your boss has not fulfilled his social obligation to you. There's a debt incurred by that. That's the idea of debts here. So, God, would you forgive us for the unfulfilled obligations we have towards you? It's literally what Jesus is praying. Oh, and as we pray that, we go, because we have released each other from the unfulfilled obligations we have towards each other. That's expensive. Jesus goes on after this and says, and if you don't, your Father won't.
Alan, the word debt in that context is quite a different flavour to previous readings like
The word is literally a debt, but I don't believe Matthew or Jesus intended it to be simply a financial debt. It's a social debt, a social obligation. So I like the word obligation because that's what a debt is. If you borrow money from something, you have an obligation to pay it back. That's a debt. That's what a debt is. And it isn't just money. It's this whole thing about social debt.
Even that has a different flavor to the concept of sin.
Yes, it does. So forgiveness for when you are wronged has to be thought of as releasing people from the social obligation that I'm holding against you. That's what forgiveness looks like. And again, verse 14 is incredibly troublesome if you are reading this simply about you as an individual and your eternal safety. Because that would say, if I don't forgive people when they sin against me, and the word sin is used in this context, then God won't forgive me either. So Jesus just preached a gospel of works, where what I do, whether I forgive or I don't forgive, determines my eternal salvation, whether I make it into heaven or not. That's kind of how the verse has been heard at that individual level. It makes no sense. Because that's inconsistent with the whole of the rest of the New Testament gospel Paul preached. The gospel, it doesn't make any sense. If you stop thinking individually and start hearing communally, if you, you is plural. It's literally a plural word in Greek. If you, as a community, forgive the people who are indebted to you, then the community can experience forgiven life. But if you as a community will not release each other, you're going to keep each other enslaved. God cannot release you. You're holding everybody enslaved. How can God forgive you? As a community, if we don't release each other, we stay enslaved. It makes perfect sense when you read it communally. Is that cool? Does it make sense of it? All right. Verse 13, we skipped over. Don't lead us into temptation again. The better word would be trial. Like we said about the trials of Jesus, it wasn't simply a temptation that was trying to get him off track. It was a trial to see if he was going to stay on track. So it was a different purpose. Don't lead us into times of pressure, times of testing, but rescue us from evil. Or as this translation says, from evil one, the evil one. Can you think of a time when God rescued people and then took them into the wilderness? And they were tested in the wilderness, right? And they didn't pass that test. So it's okay for us to say, Lord, we're in this process where you are rescuing the community from the grip of evil. And we're in this process. So please don't put us through testing. Lead us around those really testing times. The neighbor that wants to rip you off, or maybe even wants to kill you. Right, so those are incredibly testing. How will you respond? You're going to buy a gun because your neighbor's got a gun and he's threatened you. How will you respond to all of this when you are under that kind of... Lord, please, don't let us into testing times where we might fail, but rescue us from the oppressive evil that is just dominating the whole world. But it's not your purpose, not what you planned in the beginning. So rescue us as your people. So that we're following you instead of crushed by evil. I'm going to keep praying that. You can kind of go either way with some of these words. Words in English have multiple nuances. It can mean somewhat different things. But the essence of this has to do with testing. And temptation is testing to try to make it fail, but engineering does testing to see where the breaking point is. It's a different purpose. So it doesn't have to be that God is trying to make it to break us. I don't think it's even fair to suggest that God wants to break us. But God is leading us into times where we will experience testing because of the evil around us. And it's fair for us to pray, can you lead us a different way? So it's not too much.
Temptation has one connotation, and it's just like somewhere in the
kitchen of God. Yeah, it's unfortunate. Testing would be so much better. I can do a little quick word study. I'll send you a little list of how this is used, and you can see where it's used elsewhere and how it's used is what it means. Temptation, trial, tribulation, it's used. It has all those different meanings in the NIV. going to skip over the whole bit about fasting. Interesting thing is that there was nothing at all in the Torah about fasting. It was only about feasting. Multiple times they were told to feast. They were never told to fast. Fasting came later when everything went pear-shaped, particularly after the exile, when there was no temple to go to. When the feasting days came, they fasted because everything had gone wrong. And so that's the origin of fasting. Jesus, in verse 24, talks about two possible masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Tomorrow morning, the vast majority of people in Perth will wake up to serve money. Off to work, off to business. It's either power or money that people are actually serving. And Jesus says you can't do it. If you're going to live that way in order to accumulate as much wealth as you possibly can, you might be a very good capitalist, but you are not a good citizen of God's kingdom. Citizens of God's kingdom are called to live differently, to serve God. And why would you want to live for all that stuff anyway? How was the last time you saw a bird building barns just in case one day there was no food? Right? Because God feeds them. Don't you think you're worth more than a bird brain? Or the wildflowers. They're starting to come out, aren't they? They're amazing. You just walk along the track, there's a wildflower. 2 months later, it's not there anymore. Just such a brief little moment. Beautiful expression of God's beauty in nature. The best rulers with the best labels don't have that kind of majesty. So why would you worry too much about wearing all the labels and how you're going to buy all of that stuff and living? Why would you live for that? You seriously want to waste your life on that? So instead of trying to control the world for yourself, learn how to seek first his kingdom. What would it look like for you to prioritize the kind of life that Jesus just spelled out in chapter 5? Prioritize, make it number one. It's the one thing to seek as your highest priority. What would that look like for you to live like that? As you do that, you'll see that God provides what you need. And it's beautifully, it's incredibly freeing. All the stresses that you have of trying to get more money, build the barns, make yourself more beautiful, all the stresses you have of trying to focus life on the self, just destroy you. Let the stresses go. Let the tomorrow worry about itself. And live for something that means so much more. The restoration of the earth under divine kingship is not going to happen in my lifetime. I'm in my 70s now. Right? It's not going to happen in my lifetime. But I'm going to live for it. It's worth pouring my life into. I'm going to prioritize that as my reason to live. And as you do that with your neighbors, so much more fulfilling than trying to make that extra buck or look more beautiful so people will think better of you. So much more beautiful. Seek first his kingdom, and all the rest of this stuff will be yours as well. That's the first two chapters of the King's Speech. If you want more detail, there are links in the note.
Thank you, Alan.
Okay. Thank you. See you next week.